Esther chapter 4 and verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So it is a scene of almost national, and not in the sense of the whole nation, but as far as the Jews are concerned, national grief as they are fasting, weeping, wailing, mourning. Notice now verse 4. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hathach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hathach went forth to Mordecai. In verse 7, Mordecai told him all that had happened, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury, and so on. Give them a copy of the writing. Now notice, please, the words of Mordecai back to Esther, verse 12. He told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way, and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now I hope that by the time I'm done, with God's help, that it will become obvious, as I think it has to me, that the line of thought that is on my mind will cause the ministry that we have already been privileged to hear to follow through in the meeting. Something very related, very similar, that I want to consider with you. I want to borrow these words from verse 14, such a time as this, and think with you about this tremendous crisis in the life of Esther. And I want you to notice, first of all, what could be called the danger of insulated living. I don't know how this strikes you, but the view from the palace was a rather warped view, wasn't it? Here is the whole nation, as it is scattered throughout this pagan empire, the whole Jewish nation, weeping, mourning, wailing, putting on sackcloth. They are singing a funeral dirge. They are lamenting before God that the nation is about to be extinguished, at least those who remain. This was a dark day. Hang crape on the wall. We are at the very edge of the precipice, and this wicked man Haman is about to hurl us over. That's all out there. What do you see in the palace? Everything's fine. And Esther looks out the window and she sees her cousin out there. And he's mourning, and he's not wearing his normal clothes. He's dressed like he's under great duress and anguish. And she says, "What? Take him better clothes and tell him to stop that. I don't want to see him looking sad like that." And then when he refuses, she sends down her own personal servant to say, "Ask him why. Ask him what in the world is going on." So I notice that there was a very insulated kind of life that this woman was living. Now, I'm not saying the sword wouldn't have reached her in the palace. All I'm saying is that here are her people in such a plight, in such a strait, about to feel the unbridled wrath of this man Haman, and Esther doesn't have a clue what's going on. Insulated living. Don't you fear sometimes that that's what marks us? That our Christianity is marked by this. We don't want to be involved with the world. We certainly don't want to become defiled by it. We have learned how to hold our breath for 5 or 6 days of the week and race through the week, making sure we get home right away from our jobs and close the door and lock the world out. Hold our breath for Sunday when we can do this with the people of God. Now, please, never allow anything to diminish your delight in being with the Lord's people. But I don't think that the Lord intended that Christianity be just a Sunday morning Christianity that never reaches out to men and women who are perishing in their sin, that has lost its salt-like flavor and savor, and is unable to work in the world, that cannot bring God with us down into the valley. It's one thing to enjoy his presence up in the mountain. Peter said, Lord, we would love to stay here. But down in the valley, there's a distressed father, and there's a demon-possessed boy, and there's distracted crowds, and there's dumbfounded disciples unable to do a thing. And if all we can do is enjoy communion with God on the mountain and cannot take his presence with us down into the valley, then we are not living Christianity. Because it was our master that went down into the valley to meet that boy in all of his desperate need, and the son of the father met that father's only boy down in that valley and delivered him. So Esther, hermetically sealed in her own little palace, can hardly understand what is going on. And sometimes the plight of the perishing rarely reaches us. We never hear their cry, come over into Macedonia and help us. We never get the vision where our hearts are never stirred when we see what's going on around us, and therefore we never reach them with the gospel. And we seem just to move through life at times, hardly wondering why there are a few believers every now and then who seem deeply concerned about the age in which we live, about the danger of attacks on assembly principles and truths that are dear to God, about the onslaught of the devil against the people of God and saintly living and maintaining holiness and godliness, and about men and women perishing all around us. We just live in our own little homes, never seeing things as they really are. Now, it seems to me that it has always been the devil's intention to try and blind us, that is, to blind the people of God. You will remember that Hebrews chapter 11 seems to be showing to us that there is a dimension, there is a viewpoint, there is a vista that is open to faith that the sinner without faith never sees. So the chapter opens by telling us not so much what faith is as what faith does, not so much a definition as a declaration. This is what faith does. It is the substance. It gives substance to things hoped for. It gives evidence to things not seen. So there's a man who saw an unseen storm. Noah. The world didn't see it, but Noah saw it coming. And there's a man that saw an unseen city, and he looked for it, and he looked for her, and he's wandering around through Canaan, not having a square inch of the ground. That's the word up here. He didn't own any of it, but he had an unseen city in his vision. And there's Moses. He didn't fear the wrath of the king because he saw that unseen sovereign. He saw him that was invisible. And then when the apostle, whoever is writing, wants to bring it to bear on us, he says that we are looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now the devil wants to make sure that we never maintain that dimension, that viewpoint, that opened eye that sees the things that faith can see. Carries the reality of that into everyday living. Remember that the serpent king, Nahum, that's the meaning of his word, the serpent king, when he came up against the people of God, he said, I'll let you go if you will let me do this. I'm going to pluck out your right eye. And then you can go. And they refused. They sent for help. And remember, Saul came. It was his brightest day. Tragically, it was only in the beginning of his kingdom that he had any bright days. And he comes down and rescues the people of Jabesh-Gilead from Nahum. What was that king trying to do? Why the right eye? Well, you see, the right arm was the arm for the sword, and the left was for the shield. And those large shields would often come up to the man's sight, to the man's head, to the man's eye. So if the right eye was plucked out, the man's ability to wage warfare would be terribly hampered. He could hardly fight if he's got a shield in front of the only eye that he can see. So what the king was interested in was this: if I rob them of their vision, they'll never pose any problem to me again. And what you see, and what the eye of faith sees, is so vital in your Christian life. In fact, if I could just bring it like this. You remember that the Lord Jesus brought together two men when he talked about coming days, Noah and Lot? Now just take a look back and let me join them. Because of course there's a great contrast, isn't there? That there's one man who's going to see his family saved, and there's another man who's going to lose his family. Now I'm not about to tell you today that there's any assurance about how you can see your children saved. I'm in the midst of raising a family myself, and if you have any way of assuring me, please give me any secret you can, or anything you've learned from your child raising, because At times I feel that I'm making a terrible flop at every affair. But there's a man who ends up with his family coming out of that arch saved. And there's a man who lost his. And would you notice one difference about them? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his home. The storm was coming. He saw it. God told him. He feared God. He believed it was true. He saw what they did not see. Is it not interesting that when Peter wants to tell us about Lot, he tells us that that righteous man, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day? He saw Noah. He saw what the world did not see. And it moved him to the saving of his family, to build that ark. But you see, Lot saw only what the world did see. He saw the way the men of Lot lived. He saw only what they saw. No element of faith that lifted his eyes above that. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day. He was oppressed. In fact, it's the word that's used in Acts chapter 7 when it's telling about Moses, and he saw his fellow Israelite being vexed by an Egyptian, being oppressed. Imagine now, here's an Israelite, and he's down like this, and his arm is up, and this Egyptian is wailing away at him, lashing at him, beating him. And the man is taking all these blows, and he's hardly able to ward them off, and he can't do a thing about it. And the pain at every fresh blow. Now that is the word Peter uses when he tells us that's what was happening to the soul of Lot in Sodom. His righteous soul was being lashed day after day after day. His conscience violated. What ought to be? Spiritual standard being smashed and shattered and lowered. She saw the way they were living. And what a difference, will you? What a difference you see when here's a man who gathers his children around the altar and offers the sacrifice to God and thanks God that they're saved. And he's able to say, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, here they are. And then there's Lot. Oh, Lot, I want to tell you, I'm going to need him in heaven. So I want to tell you right now, I have great feelings of sympathy for that poor man. He made some mistakes, and by the grace of God, I think I perhaps have sometimes made the same mistakes and haven't had yet to pay the price he paid. And I made it the same stuff as him. So is it not something tragic to see a man who made wrong choices and paid the supreme price for him? You know, I'm half Italian. If you haven't already figured that out, I'm not that you're interested, but at any rate, I have relatives. My mother has a number of Italian relatives, of course, who are not saved. And I have been to some Italian funerals. And they can be at times very emotional. And I've been at graveside, watching those relatives saying their last goodbyes. And I must tell you that it is a custom, whether just for that nationality or other nationalities, it's a custom to go back to that graveside and to leave flowers on special occasions and to spend time there as if that loved one is still there. It doesn't take me much imagination to think of Lot going out, standing beside that pillar. He didn't have to put a stone up to mark where she died. God did that. He'd stand beside that pillar, and he'd think, he'd relive that, he'd relive it. I don't think it would be less than 1,000 times. You could hear him talking. I'm so sorry, dear. I'm so sorry. I never thought it would end like this. If I had known, honey, I never would have taken you down to Sodom. How was I to know? I never thought we'd lose them like that, and I never thought it would come to this. I don't know what to say, dear. I'm just so sorry. It was a terrible mistake, but let's just leave him there. Because it's a man who lost his spiritual vision. The devil's after your vision, dear young man. He wants you just to settle down and live an ordinary life. Just live an ordinary life. And he's after your vision. Achan saw the wedge of gold. Israel lost a warrior. The nation saw those walls. And you remember they feared to go into the land to claim what God had promised them. And you recall, don't you, that Asaph saw the wicked. And his thinking, his mind, his ideas, his values, even his opinion of virtuous living was all under attack simply because he had got his eye on the wicked. And it is recorded about Dinah that she went out to see the ways of the daughters of Canaan and lost their purity. And of Samson as well as of David, it says they saw a woman. And in the case of Samson, it was the fall of a titan. And he got his eye on the wrong thing. The devil's after your vision. And tragically enough, Esther's vision seems to be very, very, very limited. Everything looked so wonderful from inside the palace. Now, none of us lives behind palace walls. It's possible for all of us to look out palace windows and have that circumscribed view of things that fails to see the tremendous need of the day in which we live. Now, having said that, I want to notice with you the dynamics of influential living. Because here is the example of a prepared life. Now, as much could be said about a powerful lesson to be learned in this chapter, I'm not going to take the time to go into that, but there is, of course, the power of supplication and prayer, as she is going to have them pray 3 days for her, to allow God to work, and there is as well the purpose of self-denial. She is fasting, and the purpose of it was to have fresher grip on God, to lay hold of God. And there is as well the priority of sacrifice. If I perish, I perish. I am nothing. All that counts is the people of God and the work of God. So great lessons to be learned. But I want you to think now about a prepared life, because all of her previous circumstances, the death of her parents, the captivity of her people, the care that she received from Mordecai, the endowment of beauty that made her an attractive woman, and her selection, as strange as it seems, her selection by Ahasuerus the king, all that went before in her life was all preparatory to this crisis, to just now. Historians have often wondered, because I don't have the answer to this, but they've often wondered, did the times produce great people? Is it the crisis of the Second World War that produces a man like Churchill? Do they just rise to the occasion? Or are they produced by the event? Of course, when it comes to spiritual things, we understand, don't we, that God is in the business of preparing his people. God molds his people. God is interested in preparing you now for future usefulness for them. So that David, he learned dependence on God as he fought a lion and a bear. Remember, he said, I took him by the beard and I slew him. Now, who is this uncircumcised Philistine going to be? He learned back there as a boy in the fields of Bethlehem that God can be depended on. So that when he goes down into the valley of Elah, he doesn't go down saying so much, I slew a lion and I slew a bear and I think I'm strong enough to slay this man. He goes down saying, he defied the armies of the living God. And he had come down to maintain the honor of a name that he had learned to love. He depended on God. You know what he wrote about that occasion? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. And heaven recorded it this way. Thou hast perfected praise. In other words, there was a strength in that man's childlike dependence on God. And in that dependence on God, heaven saw a man ascribing God with ability to help him in that crisis. He learned that. God prepared him for that. Where did Moses learn to lead the people of God? He was a man in the backside of the desert taking care of the flock of Jethro, and God said, good, you can take care of the flock of Jehovah. You've learned to take care of sheep like that. Nobody patting you on the back. Nobody telling you you're doing a wonderful job. Then you can come and take care of my people, because that's exactly what it's going to be like. Nobody will pat you on the back. Nobody will tell you you're doing a wonderful job. And it'll be in the desert. But he learned. He then was able to live. You'll recall Peter, James, and John. Listen. What lessons they learned about catching men. Fishing for men. Think of Paul, then Saul, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, learned, watching that master teacher at work. Sometimes wondered maybe was that the thing that he coveted so much, about which he spoke in Romans 7. Oh, only conjecture, but I do know this, he became a master teacher, didn't he? He became a man who had an ability to patiently, skillfully, carefully teach truth to others. God is preparing you today. God is molding you today. And all that went before was to prepare Esther for just this climactic moment. And of course then, here is something for Solomon about this. If there was the danger, the possibility of a personal loss. Because Mordecai says to her, you can hold back. You don't have to take steps now. You don't have to move into this situation. You just stay in the palace, wear your fine silk, and eat your lovely food. You just stay there. Don't think you'll escape the sword. God will raise up deliverance somewhere else. Somebody else's name will be revered by the people of God in generations to come. You just ignore this situation. Just forget about all the preparation God has put into your life. Just turn away from this. The loss will not be to Israel.
The loss will be to you. Personal loss.
So that Mordecai is calling upon her to live self-sacrificially instead of living for herself. I was very struck with something I read some time ago about a missionary in Thailand who had to jump into a cab that was being shared with three others. So now there were four of them in the cab, and as they were driving, he found out that one of the men was a Marxist. That's going to sound like a dated story. A wall came down, but please let us not go to sleep and think that somehow there's no evil in the world, whether it goes under the name of democracy and capitalism or under the name of communism. They began to talk about who they were and what they were doing. And this communist said to the preacher, he said, there's no way that you're going to win. I'm on the way to India to organize fishermen to a revolt against oppressive rulers. I would gladly die. I would gladly die for the cause of the revolution. Now, this is what caught me because I happen to be an American. He said, you American Christians are preoccupied with what your God can do for you. And, he added, dying, sacrificial dying, the selfish interest, the contradiction of terms. Catch it? You American Christians are preoccupied with what your God can do for you. You give your life for that kind of a thing. You think that that's self-sacrifice when all you're doing is advancing something that is bringing reward to you, contradiction of terms. I've often thought of those words. You American Christians are preoccupied with what your God can do for you. Are we here? Vancouver? Insulated living? Just quite happy if God's blessing us? Just interested in what God can do for us? Just happy with what we enjoy in salvation? Because in this case with Esther, here was usefulness that would never have been realized. Young man, please allow this in the closing moments of the meeting. Allow this to reach your heart with a tragedy, if your usefulness will never to be realized. What a tragedy. A young man or a young woman that God is preparing for future usefulness and that usefulness never to be realized. A man as great as a Jonathan. My, what a great man he was. What a fighter he was. There was something David-like about Jonathan. That's what draws your heart out to him. That in both of them there was something Christ-like. Jonathan, who said, let's go up to these uncircumcised. Let's see what happens. Because if God is with us, he said, there's no restraint with the Lord to say by many or by few. Let's give it a shot. Let's fight for our God. That draws your heart out to that man. And when you see him taking off his robes and laying his bow and his sword and everything at the feet of David, you know, it draws your heart out. You're glad to see a man like that that thought so much about God's man. And when you think of dying, of him dying with his father amongst the enemies of God. Israel's noble prince, ever reaching the heights of usefulness for David that could have been his. Absolutely tragic. Would it not be tragic if your usefulness for God were never realized? Never accomplished what God was intending for you. Never became the man that could have been for God. Never the help to the people of God that you could have been. Potential never reached. Esther could have passed from the scene. Somebody else raised up by God. And Esther has sustained a tragic, eternal, personal loss. But look at it like this. Suppose every day when you woke up, you found at your doorstep an envelope with $1,440 that some loving benefactor would leave for you every day of the week every week of the year, $1,440, with one stipulation.
No women sleeping in the
One stipulation. You had to go shopping, and you had to spend it all in one day. Nothing left over. What you leave over, you lose. Simple stipulation? $1,440. Spend it in one day, or lose it. And the next morning, $1,440. Spend it or lose it. And the next morning, and on, and on, and on. Now, every morning when you wake up, you're a believer, depending on when you wake up, you have 1,440 minutes to employ the bone or lose. We have no business living ordinary lives in these extraordinary days. God preserve us from insulated living. Grant that we need to know what it is to rise to the occasion that is indicated by these words from Mordecai. Such a time as this shall be called. Our Father, we thank you for thy gracious word and for the supreme example that has been set before us in the life of thy beloved Son. There is none like him. There is none who can compare with him. And when we think of that life, we're reminded of the words recorded so long ago when the question was asked, what is thy beloved more than another's? And the answer was given, he is in every part lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend. To be more like him, to reflect more of Christ's likeness in this ungodly world, to be able to be more pleasing to God because of more similarity to his beloved Son, is our heart's desire. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt bless the ministry of thy word today to each of us. We look on to the meeting tonight, and as we see these meetings quickly going by, we humbly pray that tonight's meeting thou wilt draw near, that men and women may be spoken to and reached and saved. What an unforgettable night it would be if these precious souls for whom we were praying were tonight to be wise, to consider their latter end, to trust the Savior, and be able to rejoice with them in the salvation of their precious souls. We ask now for thy blessing as we separate in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the verse of number 78. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim my God. Just the last verse in verse 78 in the meeting of this.
When Christ shall come in shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart?